Please comment on whether the principles of worship apply to Christian entertainment and whether there is a case to be made for Christian entertainment in the first place.
I think there is, just not in Sunday morning.
No other comment?
Okay. Well, if you're in our church or on Sunday night.
Okay. We have a few radio ministries represented here. This may also be interesting, particularly the kind typified by the current contemporary Christian music radio stations who admittedly offer programming that is very shallow, but is yet good, clean fun.
I think it's a great movement. I heard this past week that John MacArthur was taken off of one of the major stations in America and replaced by Christian hip-hop music. It's a great trend, isn't it, John? I heard a song the other day. I was driving to the office, and I was listening to one of these songs, and I counted the same phrase in one song 42 times. And I thought, what's wrong with this picture?
Another thing that is missing in the modern music is there are no subtleties. There are no theological nuances. There are no inferences that those who are more deep in the things of God capture. The richness is out. Everything seems to be across the surface. And the great hymns of the past were great poetry, but more than that, they were great poetry that gripped the depth of doctrinal truth in all of its richness and nuance. And that seems to be missing in the sort of superficial kinds of things that we hear today. Just one other note. I really do think your spiritual growth determines your response to that kind of thing. I really have very little interest in listening to much of Christian music. It doesn't serve any purpose in my heart. It doesn't produce worship. It doesn't thrill my soul. And some of it irritates me. A lot of it irritates me. It gets in the way of whatever they're trying to say. But I think that has a lot to do with how deeply you think about truth, biblical truth.
Can I put in a plug for the book or the chapter or the article that Mark Dever mentioned earlier today by Carl Truman called What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And that article, which originally appeared in Thumelios, is now a part of a collection of Carl's essays published by Christian Focus out of Scotland called The Wages of Spin. And it's an excellent set of essays, by the way, but that article is in there. It's very thought-provoking on this very subject that you're talking about.
I have to say, though, in addition to that, that music isn't bad just because it's new. I mean, there also has to be some really fine compositions being made and created today, even as we speak. And remember, the rich hymns of the church and the great choral music of the church at one time, they were all new, they were contemporary. But one of the things that we love them so much is because they've stood the test of time. We see songs in the popular realm and the secular realm hit the top of the charts, a meteoric rise. They last a few weeks and then they're gone. But there's a test over time where God gives his church great music.
And that happened in the past, too. I mean, Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns, you know, and we sing several of his still today.
Yeah, but we don't sing 6,000 of them.
Exactly. That's right. Yeah.
Okay. Dr. MacArthur, this is concerning something you said in your book, Ashamed of the Gospel. You say that the church is for believers, not unbelievers. The early church gathered to edify / grow and scattered to evangelize the world. As such, should our services have any focus on unbelievers?
Well, I think it's obvious that the church is the assembly of the redeemed for the purpose of worship. And we come together to pray. We come together to worship. We come together to, and I think the highest form of worship is to submit to the authoritative word of God brought to bear upon our hearts by the gifted and prepared servant of the Lord who preaches his word. I do believe that is the church's purpose. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and much the more you see the day approaching, in order that you might stimulate one another to love and good works." It's a one another kind of experience. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if somebody comes in, if an unbeliever happens to drop in, which is kind of an interesting way to phrase that, you never know, an unbeliever might show up. Just make sure you're not doing something chaotic in that particular instance, the tongues issue. But if there's preaching, if there's proclamation of the truth, he'll fall on his face and say, God is in this place. And what I would like to think the church is heaven on earth. It's the closest thing to heaven on earth. It's where God is honored, Christ is exalted, and holiness is pursued. And in that kind of environment, an unbeliever should feel like an outsider looking in and be having an experience the likes of which it is impossible to have anywhere else in the world. And so it is the church. It is the church at worship. But it is exactly that that makes the unbeliever very much aware that he is not a part of it. And that's crucial for understanding that you're outside the kingdom. And I think to give the church up to unbelievers and let them dictate this is exactly opposite what we're to do. And of course the net effect of all that is all kinds of chaos and carnality and superficiality and shallowness and struggling Christians and et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, but I think that, John, that we should design worship for Sunday morning for the time of assembling for seekers. Because the New Testament makes it very clear that the only people who seek after God are those who've already been converted by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And we have this idea today that there are all these people who are unbelievers out there who are desperately seeking for God, but God is somehow fleeing from them and hiding from them. And so...
But he could be found through rock music.
Yeah. But the Bible makes it very clear that nobody in their natural state seeks after God. The seeking after God is the business of the Christian. You don't start seeking after God until after you've found Him. That's the irony there. And that once we're converted, that begins the lifelong quest to know God as deeply as we possibly can. But the whole point that John is saying, the New Testament, look at every way in which the Bible speaks about the church as the communion of saints, as the ecclesia, those called out from the world, as the church, curiake, those who belong to and are the possession of Christ. Sunday morning is that which fills our hearts and our minds with the Word of God and drives us to the mission field for evangelism outside the church. But Sunday morning is not supposed to be an evangelism service.
We often say in our church, there's only one seeker in our church, one true seeker, and that's the Father who seeks true worshipers.
A follow-up question, which I remind you, we did not write these questions, and we may not answer all of them. There is a book R.C. has called Now That's a Good Question, in case we don't answer yours. If you see your home church calibrating worship for seekers instead of calibrating with or towards Scripture, what advice would you give beyond prayer?
Well, I'd want to know who it is asking the question. I mean, is this the pastor asking the question? If this is someone who could materially affect what's being done, then what you want to do is obviously change that. But I assume what that is somebody who's in a church right now, you're seeing that being done. I think you certainly do want to pray, as you suggested the question. You also want to talk to those who are in authority. You want to raise questions respectfully, try to help them see what you see. And at the end of the day, if they can't do that, then you have the very tough decision make before you. Are they preaching the gospel? Are you continuing to hear the gospel being clearly presented? And if you're not, then it's probably clear that you should go elsewhere. On the other hand, if they are preaching the gospel, if they're committed to expositional preaching, at some point, the very things that, you know, R.C. and John just said about who we have our meetings for should come out in their own expositional preaching as they study God's word in 1 Corinthians 14 and Hebrews 10. But you would have to weigh that up and take godly counsel. Essentially, though, I should say, if you're not the pastor, I don't think there's a lot of hope that you're going to change the church generally. That's just from experience and talking with people.
I think just to agree completely with Mark, what Mark said, and add this footnote, don't talk to everybody else in the church about your discontent. Go directly to the pastor. Go directly to the elders of the church and lay your case before them in a gracious way and give them the most carefully thought out biblical concerns. And I would even encourage you to perhaps take other folks who feel the way you do and don't spread anything until you've addressed it with them. And then you do have to make the decision as to what you can do. The thing that's happening with this, and I run into it constantly, is this is having severe effects on churches. People are trying to turn churches into seeker-friendly churches. And in the process, most people who try this, most pastors who try this, can't pull it off. What is high drama in some church is a bad skit in most places. It's just hard to keep up with it. They don't have the production budget capability. So what happens is you alienate the good people in the church. You alienate the people who have some depth. You alienate the people, in many cases, who are the givers and the sustaining servants of the Lord in that church, and you take the church that direction. The guy isn't fulfilled in what happens. It doesn't turn out the way he thought, and he leaves, and the church is left in the chaos of not knowing what its identity is, trying to figure out where they go next. And then you look out there, and there's all this plethora of options, paradigms that belong to varying pastors they have to pick from without a leader. And so what we're getting is really burned churches all over the place because of this. This is really to be viewed as a radical act in a church on the part of a leader to take a church away from being oriented toward the people of God as the worshiping body of Christ and turn it into some kind of an event for unbelievers. That is not a minor transition. That is a major paradigm shift. And it creates havoc in most cases.
Well, you just covered the last two questions and the first part of this one. So, where do you go if you leave? Because so many are in this dilemma.
Yeah, and that's really the question. I know, I'm sure, Tim, you and RC and Renewing Your Mind Ministry, you get letters from people all the time. We get them by the bag load every day. I can't find a church. I can't get fed. I can't find a place to be taught. I'm very frustrated. My church is going this direction. What do I do? You know, we get letters at the Master Seminary. We have this huge list of churches pleading with us to send them somebody who will be a Bible expositor. And I understand. And I guess you have to take the best option you have. You may end up like Revelation 2 and 3. You know, what would you do if you were in one of the five churches out of the seven that was so deeply flawed? In some cases, the Lord threatened the church. But he said, you know, blessed are you who are there and you're doing what's right. You know, you've not soiled your garments. And there may be situations where you don't have an alternative but to stay and be faithful. And I would add one other note. Be patient. I tell people this all the time. Because when people try to make this transition, in my experience, sort of anecdotally, most of the time it doesn't work, and the people trying to do it leave. And if all the good people who feel like they're being dispossessed are gone by that time, they can't recover it. So I would encourage you to, if that's the option, only option you have, be very, very prayerful, very, very patient.
You've got a number of networks of churches represented up here. I mean, John's just mentioned you can write Master Seminary. They may know of churches in the area that they could recommend. Certainly you can go to the PCA website. And what would that web address be, Luke?
PCANet.org.
You can certainly go there and search for churches. You can go to 9marks.org. We have a national map that churches register with that you can click on a location and see if there are any churches there that have registered at 9marks.org. So there are various ways you can tap into good churches. If there's an expositor in your area that you like, you can always ask them, look, I'm over in this city or this town. Can you suggest any church? We get calls like that all the time at our church in Washington.
Okay, Mark, this was directed to your point number 8, public worship should edify the congregation. Now, I didn't verify that was the point, but I'll take it as true. Do you aim to appease the convictions of every member?
No.
How?
Well, if we just stay faithful to Scripture, hopefully every member is being shaped by the teaching of God's Word. So we realize that in a church, in a given local church, there are going to be brothers and sisters who are truly regenerate who just disagree over some matters. And it would not be good leadership for the leaders to be too sensitive to every disagreement that's going on in the church. We want to continue to be led by Scripture, expositionally preach God's Word, have the services flow naturally out of that, and trust that that would be sufficient. We will not lead well if we are constantly responding to every little complaint or thought that anyone has in the church.
So the examples given, music and elements frequently, you're just very consistent with those. You don't change those monthly, quarterly.
That's right, Tim, we don't.
Okay. Just checking. Dr. Sproul, this is addressed to you. How often should a church have the Lord's Supper?
I don't know.
Now, it says should.
I know he says should. I don't know. And, you know, Calvin, of course, was convinced that it should be weekly. But the people of Geneva wouldn't let him. And here where churches are all over the map on this. There are churches that have communion 3-4 times a year. What we do at St. Andrew's is that we have two services, and what we've been doing is having communion at the 11 o'clock service twice a month and at the 8:45 service once a month. We've just decided to change that to have communion twice a month at both services. But again, we wrestle with that all the time. Should we have it? We just wrestled with that at our last session meeting. Should we have it weekly? One of the concerns that was brought up at our session meeting is we're afraid that if we have it weekly, then people will begin to take it for granted as a, you know, and not understand the greatness of the event. On the other hand, our view of the Lord's Supper is that we believe at St. Andrew's in the real presence of Christ, not in the consubstantial way or transubstantial way, but in Calvin's view, we embrace the Lord's Supper, and we believe Christ really comes to meet with his people in a special redemptive way at his table, and that really is a sign and seal for our edification. And it's so vital and so rich to our spiritual growth. The other side of the coin is, why wouldn't we do that every week, every opportunity that we have? And so when I said I don't know, I'm really, really being candid there, because I vacillate on that. I don't know what you guys think about that, but I would be very happy. Part of the time, it's selfish. If I preach, and because I've tried doing communion meditations, if people don't want that, they want a full sermon. And when they have a full sermon, and then I'm fighting the constraints of time, because we're going to have the Lord's Supper there too. And then the other problem I deal with is the problem of my own flesh, is that I find it absolutely exhausting to lead worship, preach a full sermon, and lead the congregation through the Lord's Supper. Now that's a stupid, that should have nothing to do with what we do, but that does get into my head. And
well, and I think because we're not just pure sacramentalists, we don't, the mechanics aren't enough. So just sticking the mechanics at the end of a service isn't how we do that.
No.
I mean, you've got to, you want to say more, you want to explain, you want to call the people to confession, you want to do all of those things. In our situation, we decided many years ago, going through the same struggles that you did, that we would do it one Sunday morning a month, and that's the entire service. So whatever series I'm preaching is set aside so that the focus of the entire service is toward the Lord's table and toward the cross and the celebration of our redemption in Christ and the time of confession, and we do those sad situations of church discipline at that time too. So that becomes a whole directed service, particularly at that. And by the way, it is one of, if not the most effective evangelistic service we have, because we're showing forth His death till He comes, and people who come and see that are often drawn by the Spirit of God in that setting.
John, surely at that service you do have a sermon, even if it's not one of your normal series.
Definitely. No, I never go to church unless I preach a sermon. It may not be a long one, but I probably preach, Mark, I probably preach 25 minutes. It's on that. That would be about half of what I normally preach.
It ought to be emphasized that no matter what your answer to that question is, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are inevitably going to be occasional. That is, if you have a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening service, like John, like First Press, like Mark, Capitol Hill, etc., you're not necessarily going to have the Lord's Supper at every service, even if you have it every Lord's Day. So you're not seeing the Lord's Supper or baptism as absolutely essential in order for the people of God to gather and worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So it is a matter of discretion, and it should be left to the leaders of the church, the pastor, the elders, to think in accordance with the principles of God's Word. And if you're a congregation member and you happen to have a different opinion with the elders, that's a good example of where you need to submit to what the wisdom of the eldership has decided, because they may have very many prudential considerations, like R.C. has already mentioned. There may also be, in a very large congregation, like Grace Community, issues of time, how long that takes to administer the Lord's Supper. That would be a significant period of time, presumably, in a larger congregation. In our congregation, it takes a good 25 minutes or so for us to go through the administration of the Lord's Supper, with the fencing of the table and the words of institution and the distribution of the elements and those things. And those are prudential matters that the elders of the church have to take into consideration. So,
okay, how is our worship affected, particularly our understanding of God's Word, when the preaching is limited to the New Testament?
Well, just to continue picking at the questions, as a Christian, I don't like saying limited to the New Testament, because in the New Testament, I have the best exposition of the Old Testament that there is. So if someone's preaching the New Testament well, they're going to be preaching the Old Testament as part of that. But I take it what they mean is, should we in our churches also have expositional series going through the Old Testament? And I would say the answer is yes, though we will, by principle, spend less time in the Old Testament than we spend in the New Testament.
You know, Isaac Watts wrote magnificent hymns on the Psalms. And if you ever can get a hold of it, there's a reprint of it. I have that, but I was given a gift of the original Isaac Watts hymnal on the Psalms. And he felt that as a Christian on this side of the cross, as wonderful as the Psalms were, they were celebrating a redemption from the past, the great redemptive model being the deliverance from Egypt. And he, for his own worship and for the worship of the redeemed church on this side of the cross, they needed to contain the gospel. And so he went back and added, you probably read all of those. I read them almost every day. I read through those hymns. And he put the gospel in the hymns and kept his poetic genius rolling with that. But I do think if you spend all your time, if you think of praise as psalms and those songs that speak about God, but leave out the cross, and a lot of modern praise choruses have done that, I think you sort of shortchange. I'd be more worried about leaving out the New Testament than tending to go the other way.
We attempt to have a balance of exposition of Old Testament and New Testament. It would be perhaps heavier on New Testament exposition, but we're working through various Old Testament books. We also, Derek and I, as we've worked through the schedule of preaching and scripture readings, always try and keep us in a gospel somewhere, whether it's being read in the morning services, whether it's being preached on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or Wednesday night, because we believe that's one good way to make sure that we're always preaching the saving truth of Jesus Christ, His person and work. Try and have a balance of the different genres of Scripture as well.
Can some of you imagine going to a church like that? I mean, I know some of you are sitting there saying, how do I get a house in Jackson, Mississippi?
I think Ligon said he had several he might be able to sell. Maybe that's why he has them. That's his evangelism.
Yeah. Actually, I own about 8% of one, okay. And the bank owns the other 90%.
R.C., how does St. Andrews make certain that the Old Testament is included in worship service?
Well, I sort of choose what I preach on. Nobody tells me what to preach on, but you know, I've gone through a shift on this, Tim, and I struggled with it. I was struggling with it even during this conference, and listening to Max on Romans. Since we started at St. Andrew, I've preached through Genesis. I've preached through Romans, preached verse by verse to the Gospel of John, and now I'm in Acts. And I'll be done with Acts pretty soon, God willing. When the congregation is willing, I think. It takes me so long to get through these things. And I've really been debating on what to do next, and I've thought about doing themes from Exodus, because it really is important that the people understand so much of those background foundational principles that are expanded throughout the New Testament. But I thought, just today, I thought, no, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through Mark next. Go back to the Gospel. Because the Gospel gives me the opportunity to go back, as you said, Mark. I mean, one of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones would say is that one of the best ways to illustrate in preaching is through biblical text. Now, historically, when I preach here, there, and everywhere, and just preach one text here and there, here, there, text there, you know, 90% of my sermons are from the Old Testament. Because the narratives are so rich in explaining redemptive historical themes. But now that I'm really doing expositional preaching, because I'm preaching to the same congregation every Sunday, I go through basically New Testament books, but I'll look for incidents and events in the Old Testament to illustrate those New Testament principles. But I think it's a difficult thing. I like what you're doing, and on having the evening, the Monday, and then your Bible study kind of a thing.
And one thing we do with two services, we have a morning service and an evening service, and we can pretty well expect the members are going to be at both. So in the morning, whatever the series is, we'll have an hour-long sermon. In the evening, it's very brief, but it will be from the opposite testament of Scripture, and it will be something that's related to the morning text. So we try to always have a balance on the Lord's Day in that sense.
Well, I've heard you have the reading of the law on Sunday as your church as well.
Yes, almost every Sunday we have a reading from the Decalogue, where we'll take one of the commandments and usually use the liturgy from the Westminster Catechism, or for the Heidelberg Catechism, where we have a brief exposition of one of the Ten Commandments, followed by a prayer confession with respect to the violation of that particular commandment, followed by the assurance of pardon. But we always introduce that by explaining to the people that the reason why we read the law is because the law lays bare our sin and our frailty, and it drives us to the cross and drives us to the gospel. But I've seen that there's a famine of knowledge of the law, in the church, and what we, my greatest concern, and you guys know I've been really in the battle on this, is the eclipse of the gospel in evangelical churches. And I think one of the main reasons for that is that because people have lost sight of the law. When there's no law, there's no need for the gospel. Who cares about the gospel?
The gospel has become therapeutic. Instead of redeeming us from damnation.
Every time I hear the law of God, I run to the cross. Because there's no other refuge. I mean, where else can you go? And our only hope in life and death is there.
So I guess limiting to the New Testament could affect your worship. Assuming you were an average preacher that couldn't bring the Old Testament.
Yeah, but what they say is, I mean, you don't limit it to the New Testament.
Right.
When you're preaching the New Testament, if you're really going to preach the riches of the New Testament, you're driven back to the Old Testament.
1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, these things in the Old Testament have happened as examples to us. And, I mean, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul drew on the events of Israel in that 10th chapter and gives us a good illustration of exactly what he's saying. I know even when I'm preaching New Testament, I'm always reaching back. I'm always going back to the Old Testament foundations for understanding.
It's because the New Testament constantly goes back.
Yes,
and
right.
You may think of the great second century heretic Marcion, who attempted to expunge the Old Testament from the Pauline letters and from the Gospels. He had to get rid of Matthew entirely, Mark entirely, John entirely, and butcher Luke to try and get rid of the Old Testament.
Right.
And Tertullian took his version of Luke and showed him how he had not done a good enough job expunging the Old Testament from Luke, and proved from Luke the continuity of God's redemptive plan from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So you can't get rid of the Old Testament if you're going to be faithful and do exposition of the New Testament.
But if you're going to do the Old Testament, do the Old Testament. Don't read New Testament spiritual life principles into Old Testament texts.
I tried every way I could to answer that question. Okay. Topic of prayer. Does God hear, act on, or grant the prayers of an unbeliever?
There are different ways to look at that. On the one hand, of course, God hears every prayer in the sense he's cognizant of them. But if you mean heed them, give, lend an ear to them in that sense, I have to say yes and no. So that means sometimes. I was thinking about that when you were lecturing, guys were lecturing on prayer today. I thought back to one of the most moving moments of my life was when I was in high school, and my sister, who had been married, and she was giving birth to her first child, and after she bore that child, she went into life-threatening hemorrhaging, I mean very serious, where she was in critical condition, and her life was hanging in the balance for several hours. And it was late at night, and I was alone in the hospital. There was a chapel in the hospital. I was beside myself in fear, and I ran in the chapel. This was a foxhole prayer. I was praying my heart out for the life of my sister. As an unbeliever, that is, as an unconverted person, I knew there was a God, and I was crying out to God. This was a foxhole type prayer, and my sister's life was spared. Now, I counted it as a very kind and generous, in part, in response to the prayer. On the other hand, you know, the Bible warns us that God, in one sense, hates the prayers of the unbeliever. Remember a few years ago, Jerry Falwell got in all kinds of trouble because he said God doesn't listen to the prayers of Muslims or something like that. And some guy in the press interviewed me about it, about Falwell, and said, you know, what do you think about Falwell? And I said, well, he must be doing something right to antagonize you guys the way he does. But in any case, the Bible talks like that, just like the worship of godless worship is a stench in his nostrils. And the hypocrisy of the unbeliever's prayer is an insult to the majesty of God. And there is a sense in which God says, I won't listen to that.
I think it's important for a person to understand what the nature of the reason for that question being asked is. If somebody is asking if there is a way to come to God apart from Jesus Christ, then I think we're going to have a fairly uniform answer to that on the platform up here. The larger question of the nature of unbelievers to God in prayer, as R.C. has already indicated, can be fairly tricky and problematic. But I think it's also important for us as believers not to forget the privileges that we have uniquely in the way that God does hear our prayers. Calvin once said that God does not answer our prayers as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were wiser. And that is a unique blessing that believers have when they go to the Lord. The Greeks used to have a saying that said, whom the gods would destroy, they answer their prayers. In other words, an unbeliever doesn't even know what he or she ought to be praying for himself or herself. And the believer, though we may not know what we ought to pray for ourselves, the Lord in his mercy answers that prayer as if we had prayed it being wiser biblically.
I think a way to understand it that helps me is the Lord never obligates himself to answer the prayer of an unbeliever. He makes no promise. He's under no obligation. He will do what suits his purpose, however. And what suits his purpose may intersect with the prayer and the wishes of an unbeliever. But they do not move God on the basis of any pledge or any promise or any covenant.
Yeah, in Ezekiel chapter 20, you have a very interesting incident where the elders of Israel come to the Lord to inquire of him. And then the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, he says to Ezekiel, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. So we can never forget that prayer is something that God has told us about, commanded us as believers to do. But God is sovereign, and he is not outside of his rights if he refuses to hear the prayer of an unbeliever. And here were people who were leaders of God's people who said they were believers, but yet God knew the truth about what was going on, and he was in the process of judging Israel. So there's a good, clear example if you're talking to a friend and you want to go, well, doesn't God have to answer all prayers? Or if you've been under some bad charismatic teaching, which says that the death of prayers is if you pray, if thy will be done. I don't know how many times I've heard in charismatic sermons that phrase latched onto is what kills prayer's effectiveness. And that's simply not accurate. We heard from John today an exposition of part of the Lord's Prayer. We know from the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ prayed for the Father's will to be done. Well, here in Ezekiel 20 are people who are not praying in accord with God's will, and therefore God says very clearly he will not hear their prayer.
Okay, the early church modeled, this is for Dr. Dever, the early church modeled the family as the primary avenue of teaching the word and how a Christian is to live. With this in mind, do you think that the church today places too much emphasis on programs, i.e. Sunday school, junior church, Awana, youth groups, allowing the head of the household a convenient way out of the teaching and shepherding of his family?
Yeah, my short answer to that would be yes, I agree with the questioner. I think that you could look at it, at least speaking in from my own denomination's experience, Sunday school has been the most disastrous thing to happen to the Christian family in America. Not that there's anything wrong necessarily with Sunday school itself, but I fear, like the questioner presumes, that countless Christian fathers have entirely seconded the responsibility for raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to Sunday school teachers. And I don't think Sunday schools were ever meant to bear that kind of weight, and they can't do it well. I'm in favor of Sunday school, by the way.
Okay. That's an interesting one. Dr. Sproul, give us some guidance concerning the liturgical church calendar, Advent, Lent. Should these be recognized during corporate worship?
Well, the question's addressed to me. And probably if we've had any questions so far that would find a divided house up here on the platform, it's that one. Because there have been different directions of the structure and forms of worship, as Mark indicated today, in historic evangelicalism and even within the Reformed tradition. You know, the great issues in the British Reformation between the Church of England and the Puritans had to do with that sort of thing. I mean, there were people that lost their jobs and were jailed because they refused to wear surplices, you know, the Puritans say. I mean, that was the hill they were ready to die on, whether they had to wear vestments or wear surplices on Sunday morning. That is the decorations, whether they followed the church calendar and so on. Now, part of that grew out of the magisterial reformation, reformers. You think of Calvin, for example, when he writes on the reform of the church. If there's a big distinction to make between Calvin and Luther, in my mind, it's this. Luther, the hill he wanted to die on was the doctrine of justification on the gospel. And we tend to think of Luther and Calvin as contemporaries when they really weren't. Luther was 20 years or so older than Calvin and was the theological mentor to Calvin. Luther was alone for a long time, didn't have Calvin's shoulders to lean on. In his older age, Luther referred to Calvin as the theologian and so on, and deferred to him at many points. But Calvin's great passion at the beginning of the Reformation, though he embraced with as much gusto the doctrines of justification by faith alone and the doctrines of grace as Luther did, Calvin's consuming passion was the reform of worship, because he saw that the great error coming out of the medieval church that led to the eclipse of the gospel was the patterns of worship that were developed around icons and all that the trappings of the liturgy of the Roman church, where he saw in this the church's fall into radical idolatry. You know, he took on Rome's distinction between idolatria and idoladulia, where Rome says, we don't worship these idols, we serve them. Calvin said that's a distinction without a difference. And so Calvin and the Puritans got rid of all that stuff from the church. Calvin, when he talked in the first generation, admitted that there, in some of these issues, there was no absolute biblical principial prohibition against some of these things. But for Calvin, much of it was prudential, because the people had become conditioned to associating these images and icons with their idolatrous practices. And he thought, at least for a while, we ought to get this stuff out of the church all the way so that people have the unadorned gospel and focus attention on that. Sometimes, frankly, here's where we differ. I sometimes feel like Puritans felt a moral obligation to make churches as ugly as they possibly could. And I think that's a mistake, because I think the reformers at some point overreacted and missed the sanctity of beauty that God established when he ordained patterns of worship in the Old Testament. The first people who were filled with the Holy Ghost, that are mentioned of being filled with the Holy Ghost, were the artisans and craftsmen that God ordained to adorn his sanctuary, the tabernacle and then the temple. I know we don't carry on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but I believe there are what we would call transferable principles that can inform our worship in the New Testament. So I'm more Lutheran in this regard. I think it's perfectly fine to follow the church year. We have Maundy Thursday. We have Good Friday. We celebrate Easter in our church. And also, you know, if you come to our church on Sunday morning, I hope many of you will, you'll see that we have paraments that go according to the church calendar, we have candles in our church symbolizing Christ as the light of the world, just as you find in the tabernacle in heaven. The heavenly sanctuary has them. I think it's good enough for heaven. It's good enough for our church. But in any case, there are serious differences of opinion on this, even among evangelicals, and particularly among Reformed people. And I've always been in the minority in the Reformed tradition with respect to liturgy and form and beauty in the church. And so I think I'd probably be in the minority up here on this platform.
3-2. Maybe. Okay, so is decorating the sanctuary for Christmas allowable? Christmas tree, poinsettias, candles, wreaths, nativity.
I don't like Advent wreaths, but we have them. I don't know how they got started at St. Andrews. I didn't start it, but there they are. And the people like it. I don't lose much sleep over that sort of thing.
I think it's in the same category of putting flowers in the sanctuary and such. And as long as it's an act of beauty and one doesn't attach any sacramental or religious symbolic significance to it, that's fine.
As long as it's purpose driven.
That was to see if you were awake, John.
Saving that one for last. Okay. Applause in church seems to focus so much on an entertainment mentality. We're encouraged to clap to encourage one another. Do we clap during or after a sermon or a wonderfully moving prayer? Even at this conference, applause seems to move the focus from worship to entertainment.
Well, let me just say two things about that. First thing, this is not church. This is a conference of basically educational in nature, not Sunday morning worship. And I think we need to make that distinction very clear. I would perish if people applauded after my sermons on Sunday morning or after the choir sang an anthem. I just, you know, that would just drive me crazy. But I do not think that applause is simply connected absolutely to entertainment. Applause is given to entertainers as well as others as an expression of appreciation. We've had probably applause break out 3 or 4 times in the 8 years we've existed at St. Andrews. I remember the first time is when during the announcements I announced that there was this couple in the church that had just celebrated their 50th anniversary. And during the announcements, the people applauded. You know, I wasn't offended by that. I thought, I mean, that was kind of nice. The congregation was rejoicing with those who rejoice, and they were expressing their appreciation for the fact that this couple had been committed to each other in the sacred institute of marriage for 50 years. That's not the same thing as applauding a sermon.
Yeah. That's interesting. The biggest applause we have had in our church, we ask our people not to applaud. But recently I announced that we got a huge applause. I announced we were building a new women's restroom facility.
You couldn't hold it back there.
I mean, it was bordered on paranoia, actually. We get, occasionally, because so many people visit our church, we get the lone clapper. Do you get that? Sort of quietly fading away. But we encourage our people to stay in the flow of worship and be thoughtful and meditative and be thinking about the things that they're hearing and not interrupt that flow with that kind of stuff. So.
I remember a second time St. Andrews broke into applause was when R.C. mentioned that John MacArthur suggested that he preach more than 23 minutes.
That happened. And it's your fault.
That one's true. Okay. We're running short. There were several questions that related to the one video that we presented on the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. So I just tried to get one maybe or two that try to address it. Our worship service includes readers from the congregation. As a woman, can I read Scripture to the congregation?
When Scripture is read in a worship service in our local church, we view that as a prescribed element of worship that ought to be done by a minister or elder. And that handles that question of female Scripture readers. Now, obviously, if there's a responsive reading, the women in the congregation are going to participate in that, just like they participate in the singing of praises and intercession and thanksgiving and supplication to God in the songs of the service. But for me, our Westminster Directory on worship, our larger catechism, as it speaks to the elements of worship, it emphasizes that that Scripture reading, whether it's the Old Testament reading or a New Testament reading or that public reading of Scripture, is an act of pastoral care by the elders of the church to the people of God. And so that's restricted to the elders of the church in our setting. And I think that that is a safer practice in our gender-confused society.
And would that encompass the scriptural background for the PCA's position as well?
Yes.
That was another question.
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else?
I think that one of the things you have to realize here is that the role of women in many circumstances is related to the polity of various churches. You base this thing on the business of elders. You know, the fundamental thing that I see in the New Testament from which women are prohibited are holding offices of governing authority. And so in the Presbyterian system of polity, anybody who is an elder, for example, teaching elder or ruling elder, is given with their ordination the cloak of juridical authority. Right?
Right.
So if women are not allowed to be involved in juridical authority, and if in the polity of that particular denomination, ordination grants juridical authority, then they can't be ordained. Other denominations see service roles in the church that for which people can be ordained that don't involve governing authority and are open to women. So in some denominations, women could be involved in certain service functions that they wouldn't be allowed to be done in the Presbyterian Church because of the difference in their governmental structure. And so a lot of times we answer that question out of our own polity. And the reason I said all of that is that I'm a subject to the same polity that you are there because I'm ordained in that church, but I've also written minority reports for the church on that subject, and I think the New Testament opens the involvement of women to a much broader degree than my own church does. But that's a personal opinion. I abide by the law of our own church and have been a minority report on it. And loyal descent. You know, I came out of the Northern Church where we had women deacons. Southern Church didn't. PCA worked on the basis of... do you guys have deaconesses?
Yes.
Do we have what, deacons? We have deacons that are male and female.
That's what I mean, yes.
Yeah, it's not an... We take a very general sense.
We're not allowed to do that.
You're not allowed to have
those?
No. Oh, okay. It's non-official. It's not an ordained office. It is a service. They are servants. We take a somewhat more informal, we list them, we identify them, only because they render service. We don't appoint them to service. We identify them as those who faithfully render service in the church and whose lives fit the qualifications laid out in the pastorals.
Tim, I think you would find if you visited First Presbyterian Church in Jackson that, first of all, our women in the church, which is actually the title of the organization of our women in the congregation, are very actively involved in diaconal care in the church. In fact, in many ways, motivated our deacons to be more active in mercy ministry within the congregation and work hand in hand with them. And I have a collection of women who, many of whom, could run small South American countries by themselves. I don't think that you would find any of them expressing a frustration that they are not participating to the full in the life of the congregation. I think sometimes ministers, because of desiring to compensate to the politically correct sort of environment in which we are, will come up with token things for women to do, when in fact what women are looking to do is to do substantive service in the life of God's people, and you know, just cut them loose. And I think we have a very healthy relationship between our elders, our deacons, and the women who work alongside them in serving in the congregation. Just one example of that, we had a longtime member whose father passed away. That member had been infrequent, very frankly, in attendance at the congregation. During the time of the preparation for his father's funeral, the women in the church who are involved with care of bereaved families moved into his home. His husband, the wife and the husband just sort of stepped aside, and they took over and provided, cleaned the house, prepared it for the family to utilize it after the funeral services and such. I was speaking to the man the day after the funeral, and he said to me, seeing those women in his home ministering to him in his time of need had reminded him of how much he needed the body of Christ, and that it brought him back to church seeing those women just serving. Now, I think that all of them would have known that they were being a tangible help to that family, but I think very few of them would have realized what a spiritual help that they were to that family and to that particular man in that time. And none of us should underestimate those acts of service that Mark talked about this afternoon and the spiritual effect that they can have on the life of God's people. And those things are open to every member of the church to do, irrespective of our gender.
I have a woman in my church who could run the United States of America. I married her.
Thank you.